Turn with me this morning to Luke 15. Who do you have lunch with? When I was in business, when I went into business, the part I hated was sales. And I never really got over that. If someone were to ask the question, hey, why should I buy from you as opposed to the other guy? I did that part okay. Because in my mind, that's not really sales. That's more like teaching. And I kind of like that. But striking up a conversation in person on the phone, cold calling, networking. Hey, you don't know me, but here's why you should give me your money. Yuck. not who I am. Even as a pastor, it's not really who I am. I'm a teacher. I'm not an evangelist. Someone says, tell me about Jesus. Hey, what do you want to know and how much time do you have? I'll talk all day and we'll come back tomorrow. But going up to a stranger and saying, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? I'm not great at that. It's harder for me than I wish it were. Anyway, when I was in business, I had a friend who told me along the way, Patrick, the key to sales, decide you're only going to have lunch with people who are buyers. Never have lunch with another salesperson. Never have not lunch with another business owner. No, eat lunch, go to parties, stand next to people at your kid's soccer game who might buy what you're selling. Always, always be talking to someone who might want what you've got. This is why I'm not in business anymore. But as we turn to Luke 15 this morning, we're reminded Jesus actually had somewhat the same philosophy. Not that Jesus was selling anything, but Jesus did spend every moment of every day while he was on earth talking to people who needed what he had to offer, whether they realized it or not. He even had those conversations sometimes over lunch. That's what gets him into trouble as we begin together in Luke 15. Verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained. They murmured, literally, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. As Jesus' ministry has continued, curious thing has happened. The scribes and Pharisees over the last 3 years of Jesus' life have gotten angrier and angrier and angrier, right? But the common people, the everyday people, and especially society's outcasts, people like you and me, keep growing more and more interested, more and more curious. They're seeking Jesus out. They're talking with him. They're listening to him. They're eating with him, which the Pharisees seized upon. They said, aha, we can use this. We can turn this to our advantage, because they're still really, really mad. They're still intent on seeing Jesus dead. But they need to find a righteous charge to bring against him. Blasphemy, heresy, or some accusation so scandalous that the people will turn on him and not care whether he's put to death or not. And they say to themselves at the beginning of Luke 15, maybe this is it. He's eating with sinners. Why was that a big deal? In Middle Eastern culture, today just as much as 2,000 years ago, eating with someone is much more significant than it is in the United States. To eat with someone is to become a part of that person and for that person to become a part of you, to be part of one another. So take that idea and consider the implication. Eating with an unrepentant sinner, eating with a tax collector, a traitor who's betrayed Israel by siding with the occupying Roman government. Well, Jesus is corrupting himself because he's bringing their sin, their treachery within himself, which means he's not God. God would never do that. At least not in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees taught that God rejoiced every time a sinner died. Every time an unrepentant Jew died, God did a little happy dance. Never mind that God says twice in the book of Ezekiel alone that that's not true. Twice in the book of Ezekiel alone, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Midrash, the ancient rabbinic commentary on the Hebrew scripture says, no, God has joy. There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish. So that's their idea. That's their mindset as they watch Jesus willingly seek out the company of these people. eating with them. Well, that proves he's not God. God would never do that. And it proves we shouldn't let him teach God's word. Anyone who thinks like this is clearly dangerous. So in our text today, Jesus responds. Verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees are murmuring amongst themselves. Verse 3, Jesus answers and he speaks this parable to them. What we're going to look at actually seems like three parables, but Jesus says it's one parable. He spoke this parable singular to them. If it helps, think of it as one song with three verses or a poem with three stanzas, three stories together that are going to make one point. And the point is, of course, Jesus is going to eat with sinners and tax collectors. First part of the song, first part of the chapter. We'll read it, then we'll talk about it. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Jesus is asking a question. He's looking around. Is there anyone here who wouldn't do that? You? No, we'd all do that, right? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. That's us too, right? Jesus is building a bridge. He's finding an element of commonality. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. We can all relate to that, Jesus says. If that's us, how much more so is that God? That's the question that he's sliding in. I say to you, verse 7, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. If it helps, put quotation marks around the word just, because what he's implying is that there'll be more rejoicing over one sinner that repents than 99 people who think themselves just, who don't believe they need to repent. It's a familiar story, or at least the phraseology is, leave the 99 and go after the one. But let's look at it in context, because we'll understand some things better than if we just rattle off that line to each other. Who's the shepherd? Let's figure out who the players are. Who does the shepherd point us to in this story? Jesus. Yep, that's the easy one. Who's the one he goes after? Who's the one? It's us, sinners. Yeah, you and me. Who are the 99? This is trickier. The 99 are the scribes and Pharisees. They're the other people present at that meal. The scribes and Pharisees who don't know that they're lost. The scribes and Pharisees who think that they're already perfectly just in their own righteousness. People get confused about this. Somehow people read this and get the idea the 99 are people who are already saved. Jesus runs into the burning building, he pulls out mom and dad, and he says, here, stay here. And then he runs back into the burning building and he pulls out brother and sister, and he says, you stay here. And he runs back into the burning building and he pulls out the dog and the cat, and he says, stay here. I'm not sure where that idea comes from, because that's not what's happening in these verses. We didn't read that Jesus leaves the 99 safe in the sheepfold. Where does he leave them? He leaves them in the wilderness. Why? Because that's where they want to be. That's where they insist on being. They're not willing to be rescued. In contrast to the one who is willing, the one who raises his hand and says, Jesus, help me, save me, I'm lost. That's the one that Jesus carries to safety on his shoulders. Interesting, we have a photograph of the earliest statue that has been found from the Western Church. This dates from somewhere 300 to 350 AD, obviously. And it's a picture of what we're reading here. It's a representation of Jesus' mission. This is why he came. He came, he served, he suffered, he died for one reason, to carry lost sheep like you and me home. To carry them home. Notice, he's not punishing, he's not scolding, he's saving. More than that, notice he's lifting that sheep up to a place of privilege, to a place of safety, to a place of love and intimacy. That's exactly what he said he would do back in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46:4, the Lord says prophetically, I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. And he's done that, right? If we think about it, how many times has Jesus carried every one of us? How many trials, how many seasons? How much has Jesus carried us through? But when was the very first time he picked us up and put us on his shoulders? What's Jesus going to pick up and put on his shoulders 3 months from now? 3 months from the time he's having this conversation. He carries his cross, right? He carries the cross beam on which he's later executed. He put that cross on his shoulders. And when he does, two things happen. When he does, we're saved. When he does, heaven rejoices. Verse 7 reminds us, joy is the natural response to finding something precious that was lost. Parents, close your ears. Years ago, I was leading a youth missions trip to Mexico. I lost a student. Okay, I didn't lose him. He ditched us, but it was a while before I noticed. And I was freaking out for all the obvious reasons. The relief when we found him hiding out, drinking coffee, reading his Harry Potter book. Twerp. But man, the laughter, the tears, the prayer, the joy. I didn't know I could be that happy. That I didn't have to call his parents and said, I lost your teenage son somewhere in Tijuana. I remember being at a party at a lake and, I don't know, three-year-old, four-year-old tumbled off the dock into the lake. And it was probably 6, 7, 8 feet deep. Not a huge deal. A couple of us said, wow, so he's over his head and doesn't know how to swim. So, you know, a few of us just plopped in and you know, we could kind of bounce off the bottom and get him above the surface and kind of bobbed our way into shore. But then, you know, we're just kind of like, okay, well, that now we're wet. But then someone said, well, he could have drowned. And the reality of that sort of washed over us. Like, wow. That was actually kind of a big, and the next thing I know, I'm hugging perfect strangers at relief, at the joy of what had just taken place. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 12 when he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that's why he has lunch with sinners in the hopes that the cross might come to mean something to them, that he might be able to rejoice over them. That's part one. Second part of the parable, second stanza of Jesus' poem begins at verse 8. Again, we'll read and then talk. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Day or night, it wouldn't matter. First century Middle Eastern houses mostly didn't have windows, maybe one small one. So it would always be dark. The floor would be dirt or straw or both. You drop a coin, it's going to be hard work to find it. But when she has found it, verse 9, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece, the coin, which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Pretty similar story to the first. The woman and the coin is a less familiar image than sheep and shepherd. But what seems likely is this coin wasn't just any coin, but a coin out of the headdress that her husband or father would have given her on the occasion of her wedding. So losing a coin in this context would be like ladies losing a stone from your engagement ring. A big deal. Here's another way to look at it. At the risk of torturing the metaphor, think about another time that Jesus talks about a coin. In Luke chapter 20, hey, should your disciples pay taxes? Jesus says, give me a coin. Whose image is on it? They say, Caesar's. And he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But think about that idea. Whose image is on a coin? Coins bear the image of man. And Jesus, I think, is reminding us through this parable that you and I are imprinted with the image of God. We're made in God's image and infinitely more precious than any wedding gift. Different metaphor, same dynamics mostly. Take a dive into these two stories. And the third one, there are some interesting things to glean about the process through which we're saved. Does God find us? Do we find Him? Turns out it's both. But each time the outcome is the same, rejoicing happens. Where we see salvation in Scripture, rejoicing happens, which surprises us not at all. It's a through line of the Bible. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And here's something I've never noticed before. Look again at verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I've misquoted this verse for years. Because it doesn't say the angels are overjoyed. Without intending to, that's how I've always read it. That's how I've always represented it. When someone raises their hand and prays to receive the Lord, I've often said, hey, the angels in heaven are rejoicing right now on the basis of this verse. I think they are, but that's not what the verse says. It says there's rejoicing in the presence of angels. Who's in the presence of angels that's doing all the rejoicing? I heard we are, and that's a tempting answer because we've read Revelation and we see the souls of the redeemed around the throne of the Most High singing the song of the redeemed. Except at the time that Jesus spoke these words, the redeemed weren't in heaven yet, none of them. The souls of the faithful who had gone before were still on the paradise side of Sheol. Jesus hadn't entered Hades to set at liberty the captives yet. So who at the time Jesus said this was overjoyed in the presence of angels? I'm going to go with God. If for no other reason, it gives me a chance to quote my favorite Bible verse. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. There's only two times in Scripture God sings. Both of them are the occasion of salvation. And that's why I have lunch with sinners, Jesus says, because it brings my Father joy. Finally, we come to the third and most famous part of Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. It's the longest of Jesus's parables. It's the most complex. There are layers to this that we're not going to fully explore this morning. Not even going to try. If you want to get deeper into it, Pastor Al taught a Sunday morning message on this passage 2 or 3 years ago. Or pick up a copy of Tim Keller's excellent book, Prodigal God. And he really, really unpacks what's going on here. But for our purposes this morning, I want to stay 30,000 feet. Verse 11, we'll read through and then we'll circle back. Verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Dad, I don't want to wait around for you to die because that could take a while. Give me my inheritance while you're still alive. So he divided to them, his two sons, his livelihood. 2/3 to the older, 1/3 to the younger, because the eldest son gets a double portion. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. Journeyed to a far country so he'd be away from dad's watching eye and dad's influence. And there, wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He blew through his inheritance, in other words. And as we're going to read later, he's not just spending it, he's spending it on sin. He's spending it on fast cars and fast women. But when he had spent all, verse 14, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Because that's what sin does, right? Promises everything, delivers nothing. On my way to looking up something else this week, I was reminded you can die of thirst standing on a snowbank. You can die of thirst with snow all around you. Because if you don't have a way to melt the snow first before you eat it, your body will use more water, turning snow into liquid in your body than the liquid that snow will ultimately provide. The more snow you eat, the more dehydrated you'll actually get. And sin is a lot like that. We think we're filling ourselves up, satisfying ourselves. But the more we indulge, the emptier we are. Eventually, we wake up and we realize, wow, the more sin I consume, the emptier I become. Verse 15, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he, that citizen, sent him, the younger son, into his fields to feed swine. Think about the implications of that. Joined himself, literally glued himself, bonded himself as a slave, as a bond servant to a citizen of that country. That means he's bonding himself, he's joining himself to a Gentile, because this is a faraway land. A citizen of a faraway country wouldn't be a Jew. He's going far, far from the faith of his childhood, because that's what sin does. Sin takes us far away from the God that we knew, and it makes us slaves. Not just slaves, slaves of the worst possible kind. He's not just a slave to a pagan. He's slave to a pagan who's sending him into the field to feed pigs. There was nothing more degrading, nothing more depraved to the Jewish mind. Pigs were so unclean to the Jewish mind, they weren't even named, they weren't spoken of. The way to refer to them in the Hebrew is dabhar achir, those other things. Sin makes us do those other things, things that we wouldn't have dreamt of, things that we couldn't have conceived of. If somebody had said to him when he was leaving with his inheritance in his purse, hey, you know what? A couple of months from now, you're going to be feeding pigs. I would never do that. But sin takes us further than we expect to go, keeps us longer than we plan to stay, costs us more than we intend to pay. When you're on your way to rock bottom, and I've been there, you'll do anything, no matter how degrading. And he would gladly have filled his stomach, verse 16, with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, when he was able to step back, when he woke up, when he snapped out of it, when he was able to recognize how far and how fast he'd fallen, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I need to go back. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Because at least that would be safe. At least that would have dignity. And he arose and came to his father. Underline that. We're going to come back to it. But while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Except the father wouldn't hear of it. No lecture, no rebuke. No, I told you so. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Three ways of saying the same thing. This is a son, not a servant. And bring the fatted calf here. There was always a fatted, in a wealthy household, there'd always be a fatted calf standing by for the occasion of a celebration. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Underline that last sentence as well. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment. I've been loyal, I've been faithful, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours came, notice it's not as soon as my brother came, this son of yours, I knew I was in trouble growing up when my mother would say to my father, you need to talk to your son. Mom's disavowing me, that can't be good. But as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he, the father, said to him, the oldest son, son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Like I said, there's a lot going on here, and it's worthy of further study for sure. But today, staying big picture, let's identify our players once again. The father is God the Father. The younger son is the sinner who repents. The older son, be careful. Scribes and Pharisees is the right answer for this morning. This gets chewy. There's a couple different ways to go with this for our purposes this morning, especially looking at this alongside the other parts of this parable. The older son represents the scribes and Pharisees. Think about it. He's always near the father's house. He's always working to find the father's approval. And he's completely lacking in love. As Mark Twain puts it, the older son is a good man in the worst sense of the word. Younger son, on the other hand, he's a personification of the Beatitudes, isn't he? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the younger son when he rolls back into town. Father's a picture of God. Younger son is a picture of the sinner desiring to come back to God. God's the real prodigal in the story, by the way. Because notice, the father rushes out to meet the sinner. Doesn't wait for the younger son to come in. He rushes out to meet him, lavishes his love on him, spares nothing. He's rejoicing that the one who was for all intents and purposes dead to him is now back in his life. Raised to life, if you will. And so we have one of the most beautiful and vivid pictures of the gospel anywhere in the Bible. How are we saved? Verse 17. We come to our senses. We see ourselves. We wake up. We recognize our sin. And then the second part, verse 20, we turn around and go home where our father's waiting. Notice it doesn't say that he decided to go home. He went home. He arose, verse 20, and came to his father. This is important. Repentance means we move. Repentance is not an epiphany. It's not a revelation. It's not an emotion. It might involve those things, but it's more than those things. It's more than all of those things together. Repentance is more than deciding, I really need to change my ways. It's changing. Repentance is more than realizing I need to walk away. It's walking away. And when we do, look back at verse 24 again. When we walk away from our sin, when we come home to God, the celebration never stops. What am I pointing at? Verse 24, they began to make merry. We see the party start, we never read about it ending. I love that. Because what's the story pointing at? Once again, Jesus is reminding us what matters for eternity is not how we start, it's how we finish. And if we're willing to see ourselves, if we're willing to acknowledge our sin, and if we're willing to come home to the God who created us, nothing is going to stop that God from forgiving us, kissing us, blessing us, providing for us, rejoicing over us forever. And that's any of us. One of the things that Patty said that stuck with me, one of the things she said when she was here, that phrase that we toss around, hate the sin, love the sinner, we only apply that to certain sins. Usually sins that we can't relate to. We usually pull out that line for people who sin differently than we do. But the reality is that Jesus is willing to dine with any of us, even the older brother. Last half dozen verses, the father begs the older brother, would you look? Would you see what's going on? Would you examine the hardness of your heart? Would you look around and see what you're missing out on? If you would just set aside the bitterness that you're holding on to because I'm loving somebody else. But all the older brother could keep thinking was what the scribes and Pharisees kept thinking. If God is so loving to the sinner, then what good are all my good works? If God is so gracious to the tax collector, then what use is all of my righteousness? And of course, that's exactly the point. Three stories all revolving around the same theme. God's joy at seeking and saving the lost. C.S. Lewis said that joy is the serious business of heaven. What a great line. Joy is the serious business of heaven. And Jesus' heart in all three of these stories was that the scribes and Pharisees that he's talking to would get that. That they'd recognize they've got nothing to lose, nothing that matters, nothing eternal. They've got nothing to lose if it's God's good pleasure to save sinners and tax collectors alongside anyone else. A candle isn't diminished when it lights another candle. Our place in the kingdom doesn't get smaller because more people are added to the kingdom. The riches of our inheritance in Christ Jesus are infinite. It doesn't matter how many people we're sharing them with. The love that God has for the prodigal son is the love that he has for each of us. And the joy that he has over the prodigal son is the joy that he'd have for the older son if the older son were just willing to receive it. That's the interpretation of the text this morning. What's the application? What do we take home? Because after all of that, I step back and I say, you know, I don't see myself in the Pharisees. Sometimes I do. This morning, I don't. I don't think that many of us do. I don't think many of us here resent God for saving other people. We've got our own trip, but I don't think that's it. At least not most of the time. Is anyone here spend a lot of time this week thinking, you know, God delights in obliterating sinners, so you know what, God, don't save that one. Take him out. Give yourself a treat, God. Right? If God thought like that, we wouldn't be here. We know we were like sheep going astray. Before Jesus rescued us, we were sheep going astray. And so how could we possibly begrudge God the opportunity to rescue others? How could we resent others for taking advantage of the same gospel that we found life in? Doesn't make sense. Sometimes we still do it. For moments. I remember a Bible teacher that I respect. I actually got to be friends with him along the way. He used to tell a story on himself. He was pulled over by a police officer, and he was driving a red sports car, and he swears he wasn't speeding. The cop just looked at the red sports car and said that if he wasn't doing a crime then, he would be very soon. Because why else do you have a red sports car? Anyway, the officer wasn't interested in his explanation, and the conversation goes south, and he gets angrier and angrier, and by the time it's time to sign the ticket, he signs the ticket with an angry scrawl, and he says to the officer, "Can you tell me, son, are you a Christian?" Police officer says, "Well, no, I'm not." And he says, "Good," and handed him the ticket and drove away. He repented, I think. But we have the moments. We have those moments. I remember doing ministry on Rikers Island, prison ministry. And one of the prisoners that was in the commons that day for us to talk to was either a rapist or a child molester. I can't remember. But what I remember is one of the guys I was doing ministry with comes up on me. He leans over and he says, "Yeah, don't talk to that guy. That guy's pure evil. Don't share Jesus with him." And walks away. I remember thinking how sad. But I've heard things like that a few times. I remember a little while after September 11th, I remember hearing a pastor from the pulpit on Sunday morning say, "I wish I could be the one to find Osama bin Laden so that I could kill him before any idiot has a chance to share the gospel with him." Yeah, right? I walked out. I was horrified. Yeah, our emotions get the best of us sometimes. But not many of us stay in that place for very long. Here's what I think we have a hard time with, though. Here's the application I think we can find in our text this morning. Mostly we don't struggle with seeing people saved. But do we sometimes struggle with seeing people blessed after they've been saved? I've known murderers and rapists and child molesters, and I can look you in the eye and say I've got honest, genuine joy seeing them come to Christ. Because what's the alternative? Do we really, really want them to burn in hell forever? How could we wish that? God forgave our sins, and we're not better than they are, not really. But I think sometimes we really struggle, not when the most horrific sinner is saved, but when the nicest person we know is blessed. We go there sometimes. Okay, Jesus brought the lamb back. That's good. That's great, but did he have to carry it on his shoulders? I've never been lifted on his shoulders. Woman found a coin, so everyone wants to throw a party for her. I don't even have a coin to lose, so I guess no party for me. That no good brother of mine comes home. Fine, he's home. Maybe now dad'll shut up. But you know, he offered to live out in the barn, and I think that's about right. Seems fair to me. Whole lot more fair than this whole ring and robe and sandals business. We go there sometimes. And we not only go there, we stay there. I do. I realized that I was cooking for the better part of actually more than a week when I found out that one of the guys on staff is paying half of what I am for internet because he's a brand new customer and I've been a loyal customer for 7 years. Hey, thanks for staying with us for 7 years. Thanks for not jumping to the other guy every time you get a promotional postcard in your mailbox. We're going to reward you by letting you pay double. Get a little bitter about that. You see where I'm going, right? I don't think many of us despise anyone else's salvation, but we can get pretty worked up when someone is blessed more than we are. When what they get isn't just fair, it's more than fair. Why do they get what's more than fair? Why do I get what's less than fair? But that's grace, isn't it? When we talk about what's fair, we're talking about justice. Justice is getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. At the cross, our justice fell on Jesus. God's grace fell on us. It's been said that grace is love that pays a price. The price that God paid for being able to love us forever was his son. And he would have paid that price for me, if I were the only person on earth. He would have paid that price for you if you were the most wicked person on earth. Jesus got the wrath we all deserved. We got everything he deserved. All the righteousness, all the riches, all the redemption, all the relationship. We traded places. He got what we deserved. We got what he deserved. Grace. Do we realize that? Do we recognize that? Do we appreciate that? The only way to tell, I think, if we really appreciate that, the only way to tell how real God's grace is to us is to step back and ask, how real is God's grace coming out of us? It's been said, no man is a complete failure until he dislikes the man who succeeds. Think about that for a second. No man is a failure until he dislikes the man who succeeds. Is that us? Can we rejoice with those who rejoice? Can we do it without the next thought tumbling into our minds automatically? But what about me? What about what I deserve? I'm a pastor. Reading and studying the Bible is part of what I do for a living. Thank you for that, by the way, because that's an extraordinary privilege. But my point is that this book is both my life and my livelihood. I spend a lot of time in this book. And it scares me how quickly I can still forget the grace that this book is all about. I can be in the Bible all morning, and as soon as afternoon comes around, how quickly my thoughts turn to, what about me? And when is it my turn? This past week alone, I was looking at the schedule of classes at the Bible college, and I noticed someone else was teaching Minor Prophets as a block class. It's my class. A friend was invited to teach at a conference in Europe, and they said, hey, as long as you're coming over, bring your family and stay for a week. I'd like to go to Europe. Two families I know got checks in the mail enough to pay off their credit card debt. They're not the only ones who spent more than they planned to at Christmas. But here's the irony. I've taught at the Bible college 4 out of the last 5 years for this guy coming off the missions field, not knowing what God has for him next. It's his first time doing anything like this. He's scared to death. They said, what do you want to teach? And he said, the only thing I can think to teach is Minor Prophets. Okay. I've been there. I've done that. I've been blessed. It's my turn to share. I'm not going to Europe anytime soon. But I spent 10 days with my family in Israel last year. Haven't gotten a check in the mail lately, but my wife and I both drive cars that neither one of us paid for. But even if none of that were true, what does any of it mean? Cars and vacations and ministry opportunities, pile it all together. How does it compare to the riches of our inheritance in Christ Jesus? It's like winning the lottery. Winning the $29.5 million Powerball jackpot and then walking into the QT where you bought the ticket and grousing because your big gulp costs $1.09 instead of 79 cents the way it does during the summer. Except the difference is greater. The difference between what we've received from God and anything on earth is orders of magnitude more than the difference between 79 cents and $1.09. It's orders of magnitude more than the difference between $29 million and 79 cents. You know, you really think about what we have in Christ Jesus, what we've received from God, nothing on earth comes close. So with that in mind, let's ask ourselves this morning, are we rejoicing with those who rejoice? Neighbor works in the same industry as you, just got offered a nice early retirement package. Your company just moved the goal line for retirement again. Your sister just gave birth to twins. You and your husband have been struggling for 3 years to have your first. Your brother just got a great new job with fantastic benefits. You're putting in extra hours and you're not sure it's going to be enough to keep your job that you don't even like. Guy you know at church just got an unexpected tax refund. You just got a letter in the mail from the IRS saying you owe more on last year's taxes than you thought you did. Your best friend's parents just got him a new iPhone 10. You're using an iPhone 5 with a screen so cracked you have to hold it like this to see what it says. Our first response to any of those scenarios is probably not, goody, goody, goody. Our first response to any of those things is probably not to be giddy as a schoolgirl, because why would we be? Anger, sadness, disappointment, frustration. Those are normal human responses to things that are unfair, things that are hurtful, things that are just random. Our initial response is what it is. We're emotional beings. But what's our considered response? Our initial reaction comes from our emotions. But what's our prayerful response? What do we decide to do? What do we choose? Can we be angry, sad, disappointed, frustrated, and still sin? Not sure we can. Because there's the emotion we have and the response that we choose. Can we choose to respond with grace? Can we choose to find it within ourselves to be happy for these people? Not fake smile, unnaturally high voice Christian happy. Oh, that's fantastic! Oh, bless you! I hate you and want you dead. No, can we find it in our hearts to be genuinely glad when someone is really, really blessed? Even when the someone isn't us. Even when the someone hasn't been us for a really long time. And the answer is, yeah, we can find it in our hearts. If we've let Jesus rescue us, then he lives in our hearts. So even when we don't feel like it, yeah, we can choose to love and really mean it with our normal voice. We have the ability to rejoice with people and do it sincerely. The question is, are we willing to? Are we willing to be like the Father? Or do we reserve our right to be the older brother? Ritz and Fritz and Mutz and Nuts. Matthew Henry, the Bible scholar, had his wallet stolen one day. Matthew Henry was someone who overflowed with grace. His comment afterwards was, "Let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my wallet, they didn't take my life. Third, because they took everything I had, it wasn't much. And fourth, let me be thankful because I was the one who was robbed, not the one doing the robbing." That's grace. That's the grace that God poured into him, flowing out of him. Can that be us? Yeah, there's going to be times that we all struggle. Struggle with our old man, our carnal self, our sin nature, call it whatever you want. As we wrap up this morning, let me encourage you. When you struggle, because we all do, I have found no better solution. In fact, I found no other solution than to meditate on the cross, to intentionally remember and meditate on the love and treasure that God lavished on us there and the wrath that Jesus endured for us there. Romans 1:21, Paul tells us, one of the reasons people fall away from God or don't draw close to God in the first place is they can't bring themselves to be grateful. One of the reasons that people fall away from God or don't draw close to God in the first place is they're not willing to say, "Thank you for giving me life." They're not willing to say, "Thank you for giving me new life." When I start to realize that's me, because it is sometimes, what brings me back is that picture of Jesus carrying the lamb. Because I look at Jesus carrying the lamb, I think of him carrying the cross. I think of him carrying my sins to the cross. And then I think of him carrying me from the cross. In God's eyes, a lamb without spot or blemish. That was Jesus going to the cross. That's you and I in God's eyes coming from the cross, safe in our Savior's arms. When I start to realize I'm getting a little older brothery, I try to remember the grace that I've been given. Because remembering the grace I've been given helps me remember the grace I get to give. It's the only way I remember the grace I get to give. My mother used to tell me, "Count your blessings." And I am, by any measure, a blessed man. Great family, amazing church family. Mostly healthy. I get to get up every morning and do ministry that I love. But the funny thing is, when I'm already in the flesh, counting my blessings turns into comparing my blessings. I've got a great family. But why do we have to live so far away from our extended family? And why doesn't Michaela get to know her grandparents? I don't have big health issues, but why do I have any? I know people who are older than me that are healthier than I am. We've got a great church family, but oh, if we could just have a snazzy building. I get to do what I love every day, but it would be even better. You see where I'm going. My suggestion this morning, instead of counting your blessings, count your blessing singular. The blessing of being saved, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of our inheritance. It's all the same thing. It's the blessing of being His. The blessing of being among those who were lost, who are now found. Because at least for me, when I remember all I have in Jesus, all I am in Jesus, all I get to be in Jesus forever, I can't help but be grateful. And when I get to that place, I can't help but be grateful for what others have as well. So, Lord, I pray you'd bring us back to that place of grace. That place of not just thinking about, but truly realizing, internalizing how much you love us. You are the prodigal God. You give unreservedly. Because I'm convinced, Lord, the more we meditate on that truth is the more we will be willing to love unreservedly. Dwight Moody, 19th century pastor and evangelist, was teaching on Psalm 103. He read the first verse, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And he looked down to the congregation and he said, "You know, you can't remember them all, but don't forget them all either. Remember some of them." My counsel this morning, remember one of them. Remember grace. Remember what grace saved us from. Remember what grace saved us to. And remember the position grace has placed us in. We get to be distributors. We get to be salespeople. We get to have lunch with people. We get to tell other beggars where we found the good bread. Lord, you have and do and are and will lavish grace upon us. Teach us to be Christ-like, to follow you, to imitate you, and lavish your grace on the people that we encounter, every person, every day. You withhold your grace from no one, no sinner, no tax collector, no scribe, no Pharisee. There is no one outside of your grace if only we will say yes. We've said yes to your grace, Lord. May we say yes to telling people about your grace, showing people your grace, living out your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.